Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. We read a portion of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, more properly, the sermon concerning the kingdom of heaven. In the first part of this chapter, we have the Beatitudes, the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. In our text found in verses 10 through 12, we really have the result of those characteristics of the citizens of God's kingdom. We'll read the first 20 verses. We hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous context here, as I said, we have the Beatitudes which Jesus spoke, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Some commentators consider our text for this evening to be another Beatitude, the eighth Beatitude, especially verse 10, has the same form as the earlier verses. Special blessedness is identified together with the object of that blessedness. But I would emphasize that our text this evening is not another beatitude. The preceding seven represent a unit of completeness. Seven is the covenant number, revealing the seven glorious characteristics of the children of God as citizens of his kingdom. And our text represents somewhat of a conclusion to the Beatitudes. It's evident that the verses of our text don't describe the citizens of the kingdom themselves, their personal characteristics. Our text speaks now not of another characteristic of the Christian, but really of the result of the characteristics which are seen in the citizen of the kingdom. These verses do not identify as such these citizens, but call attention to their trials and their afflictions and sufferings because of their heavenly citizenship. The citizen of the kingdom is going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Make no mistake, beloved, if one is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he may expect that his lot here below will be one of suffering. To a greater or to a lesser extent, throughout all the ages of the new dispensation, the lot of God's people is one of suffering. The Lord Jesus told us it would be that way. The world would hate us. He made it perfectly clear, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Scripture throughout shows that this is true. Always the citizens of the kingdom can expect persecution for righteousness' sake. And therefore in our text, Jesus speaks a word of comfort and cheer to those who, because they are his peculiar people and possession, are persecuted. They must endure reproach and scorn and mockery. He tells us that such suffering is cause even for exceeding great joy. Think of that. Remember that. Persecution is not cause for sorrow or discouragement or despair. On the contrary, persecution is reason for comfort and encouragement. Comfort because one sees and in persecution an indication that he is indeed a pilgrim and stranger here with no abiding place on the earth. Encouragement because he knows that he is persecuted because of his tie, his union with Jesus Christ. Those persecuted for righteousness' sake are declared happy, blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is great reward for them. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, the blessedness of suffering for Christ's sake. And we notice, first of all, its distinctive character. Secondly, its particular form. And finally, its great reward. And speaking of suffering, we have to bear in mind that not all suffering in this present world is the same. There are differences. That difference has to be emphasized. Should we fail to see this point of difference, we would also fail presently to be assured whether such incomparable blessedness as this of which Jesus speaks here is our portion. According to the teaching of Scripture, there is a suffering which is endured by sinful men and imperfect saints, which is not for righteousness' sake. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. We can see that aspect of suffering in the creation itself. And the sighing of the wind, the plaintive cry of the bird, the deep melancholy upon all things. The creation itself speaks of suffering, of being subjected to vanity and the curse of God. All things await, as it were, with uplifted heads, the final renewal and consummation of all things. That suffering is not a suffering for righteousness' sake in the sense of which Jesus speaks of it here. And again, notice that also God's people, even though they now possess the first fruits of the Spirit, share in that universal groaning of all things. Paul says, "For in this we groan, not willing to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon. Always man and all creatures are stalked by death and the grave, death and hell. Always man is filled by the fear of death, and in that fear he suffers. Even God's people suffer by death and its numerous manifestations. Many are the tears and sorrows because of sickness and pain, adversity, poverty, endless disappointments, but our text isn't speaking of these things. And there's still another suffering which also the citizens of the kingdom endure in this world. Also, this must be distinguished from the suffering for righteousness' sake of which Jesus speaks. It's suffering that we sometimes endure because of our faults and our personal sins. We sometimes suffer because God visits upon us our sins in relation to Him. The Lord chastens His people. That often involves suffering. We suffer, but not for righteousness' sake. In addition, it shouldn't be overlooked that there's also a suffering that we endure because of our weakness and our faults towards our fellow man, the servant who works merely for eye service and to please men and who is detected will reap his reward, the wrath of his master. We can be buffeted for our faults. This suffering is not for righteousness' sake. People often deal unjustly, cruelly with others, just because one is imprisoned, just because he may face mockery of other people, does that make such a one a citizen of the kingdom as such? People have been mistreated because of their nationality or the color of their skin, but such are not as such suffering for righteousness' sake. And so let it be clearly understood that neither the present suffering of humanity in general and the creation, nor the suffering for personal faults, either by the chastening hand of God or through the means of other people, can ever be classified with the suffering of which Jesus is speaking in our text. What is this suffering, then, that Jesus is talking about? There are two expressions of the Lord in our text to which we must pay special attention. The wording of our text in verse 10 is, "for righteousness' sake." And in verse 11 we read, "for my sake." What does Jesus have in mind with these expressions? What is this suffering for my sake, which is at the same time suffering for righteousness' sake? To understand this, also to understand whether our personal suffering or our suffering as church is for the sake of Jesus, we must understand just what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. The idea of righteousness, as here used in Christ's sermon in Matthew 5, is right on the foreground. Jesus speaks of righteousness several times. In verse 6, he speaks of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In verse 20, he speaks of a righteousness which differs from the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes in that it is fruitful. And from these passages, it's quite clear that righteousness is the spiritual quality of one who is righteous, who stands in a proper relationship with the law of God. Righteousness, in this sense, always reveals itself in the keeping of the commandments of God. It's a very remarkable and revealing fact that to demonstrate this righteousness very practically, very concretely, Jesus applies the second table of the law of God, and in so doing, places his interpretation of the law over against the traditions of men. In our attitude toward our neighbor's person, this righteousness reveals itself in love and forgiveness. It banishes all cursing of the neighbor. Righteousness is a fountain from which bitter and sweet water do not simultaneously come forth, neither cursing and blessing of the neighbor. Righteousness is the keeping of the sixth commandment of God's law, thou shalt not kill, manifesting love. Again, in the spiritual attitude toward our neighbor's wife, righteousness keeps the seventh commandment from a pure heart. It banishes all revenge. It speaks the truth in love. Its yea is yea, and its nay, nay. And it performs unto the Lord its oaths. In a word, the righteousness of which Christ here speaks constitutes one as pure and as perfect as God in heaven. And now this righteousness Christ connects with his very person and work. He therefore warns us not to think that he came into this world to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to destroy, but he came to fulfill the law. And in so doing, he fulfills all righteousness. He is the perfect answer to the law of God. What the law could not do, since it was weak through sin, God did in Christ. And the lofty, the exalted purpose of God is that the just demands of the law might be met and that righteousness might be brought about. And so Christ is even in the Old Testament prophecies already called the Lord our righteousness. And by faith, we are made one plant with him as our righteousness. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the cornerstone, we are the living stones built upon him and thus constitute a living temple, a royal priesthood, a kingly people to proclaim his matchless praises in righteousness. And so we confess with the Apostle Paul, I died, I no more live, but what I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He who is in Christ is a new creature. He lives unto righteousness. He is fruitful unto God. And so it becomes clear how Christ connects, really even identifies the expression for righteousness' sake with for my sake. Christ is God's representative in our flesh of the righteous cause of the living God, of all his perfect and adorable commandments in the midst of this world, and we are this in him. He who would therefore be of Christ must depart from iniquity. As strive to live in righteousness in the keeping of the commandments from hearts that overflow with gratitude to God for his marvelous work of grace and redemption. And he who lives from gratitude is going to suffer in this present world, will be hated without a cause, without giving offense. It's the way it always is, always has been with the saints, according to Scripture. Think of the psalmist David, who complains in Psalm 69 of the hatred that he must endure, hatred without a cause. Of course, prophetic of the hatred that David's son, the Lord Christ, would endure. Think of Moses, who accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than enjoying the treasures of Egypt for a season. Think of Joseph, who was cast into prison in Egypt. Why? Simply because for righteousness' sake, he would not sin with the wife of Potiphar. That was suffering for Joseph, suffering for Christ's sake. And so if we suffer because we will not hate and kill, because we flee from uncleanness and the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, because we would speak the truth and hate the lie, because we will confess God's holy name according to his word, because we will flee idolatry and the worship of other gods, because we would keep God's Sabbath and begin in this life the keeping of the eternal Sabbath, then only do we suffer for righteousness' sake. And what this comes down to is that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven now is given to recognize the awfulness of sin, refuses to participate in the godlessness of this world. He finds no pleasure in its evil entertainments. He wants no part in its evils of gambling and drunkenness and immorality. He desires no fellowship and communion with those of the world. On the contrary, the child of God condemns the works and the workers of iniquity. He rightly insists that the wicked must turn from his evil way. He must repent in humility before the living God and walk in righteousness. And therefore, the citizen of the kingdom is persecuted. The ungodly cannot really bear exposure. The evil world does not want any warning, nor criticism, let alone condemnation. The wicked are of the darkness and hate the light. When Jesus, who is the light, comes into the world, the darkness of the world received him not. When Christ's light shines in and through his people, the darkness hates that and seeks to quench that light. That's what happened already way back with the first murder in the history of the world. Cain rose up and killed righteous Abel. Why did Cain kill him? Cain could not defend his own unrighteousness of offering an improper sacrifice to God, and he hated the fact that Abel, his brother, presented a proper sacrifice, a lamb. He destroyed his own brother to remove that testimony against his own evil action. And the same remains true today. Many have their hearts set on the things of this world, evil pleasures, riches, fame, They cannot bear to have the righteous testify through word and action that the works of this world are evil. The unbelieving world cannot bear to see the righteousness of the saints. And therefore, there has been and will be the attempt also through persecution to silence the citizens of God's kingdom. We ought not be surprised that that happens. Christ foretold us of these things in his word. But what then is the specific form in which this suffering generally becomes our lot, the lot of those who love Christ? First of all, notice the terms that are used here in our text. In verse 10, Jesus speaks of the persecuted ones. In verse 11, Jesus turns from the use of the third person to that of the second person and speaks directly to us, saying, "Blessed are ye when ye are reproached, persecuted, evilly spoken of falsely." Notice that to overlook an important truth here would be disastrous to a correct understanding of the comfort which the Savior provides for us here. When Jesus here uses the expression, the persecuted ones, he uses a tense of the verb which points out action which is completed up to the very moment. Jesus does not mean to say that we are blessed after the persecution is past, after the struggle is completely over, when we can sit back and relax and reflect upon the past. That's not the idea of the Lord Jesus. No, what he wishes to impress upon the soul of the disciples and on ours is that we are indeed blessed in the very heat of the struggle, at the very time of the suffering for his sake, not merely afterwards. Oh, it remains true that for our flesh and according to what we experience, no present suffering is cause for joy. But that's not the point of the Savior here. Christ is speaking of the blessedness that we have exactly where one would think that according to external circumstances, one could not very well talk about blessedness. Indeed, according to the flesh, it really is never blessed in the midst of such affliction and suffering. But Jesus is here speaking of those who possess that spiritual life of the kingdom in their hearts by a true and living faith. That Jesus means to impress the truth of present blessedness in the midst of the present affliction is abundantly evident when we read the 11th verse. "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you, persecute you, and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Notice that word "when." That term refers to the exact time when we are so mistreated for the sake of Jesus. Yea, it would be when the fire burns at the stake, when the bodies are stretched on the rack, when the faithful are cast out of the synagogue and stoned. That's the nature of faith. That's the nature of the life of the kingdom of heaven. Think of the faithful witness Stephen, who was stoned. A faithful deacon, one of the first, an evangelist. Was he not blessed? Wasn't it plain? Even as he was persecuted to the death. Now, in the midst of this life, we are blessed. Now, when we must perhaps not be promoted in our job, or perhaps even lose our job for Christ's sake, and we must constantly bear the reproach of Christ, the mockery of others, because of our Christian style of life. And ever and again, the saints cry at the altar of consecration in holy impatience, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" What Jesus would have us understand is this: amidst this crying wherewith we would cry day and night to the Lord, we are blessed. That truth must sink into our hearts. The persecution of the wicked hurts most perhaps in the form of the lying words that they speak, of that cruel form of suffering that the righteous and all the prophets had to endure. Jesus makes mention in our text, "He who himself endured the contradiction of sinners in every form knew what he was talking about. He, the greatest of all the prophets, endured that vile form of suffering. He was reproached. He was slandered. He was persecuted. All that abuse was heaped upon him. All this suffering he endured for righteousness' sake." Jesus, in describing the suffering for righteousness in more detail, uses three expressions here. They are to reproach, to persecute, and to speak all manner of evil falsely. And each of these expressions speaks volumes of hatred. To reproach one is to censure one severely, to blame and upbraid for having fault and weakness. Now, if such reproach is deserved and spoken in love, it is corrective. And then it does not hurt, neither does it put salt into the wound. But when it is unmerited and spoken purely from the motive of bringing misery and disgrace upon those who are most pure and graceful, then it causes great pain and agony of soul. In this latter sense, this reproach is conceived of in our text. And so it's characterized by Jesus as being persecution. The word used here in reference to persecution really refers to being harassed, chased. By this reproach, one is robbed of one's name and honor and position in this world. Often the saints, and that remains true today, had to flee from city to city. As we noted in our last Bible study, with the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, Christ had warned his people must flee. Flee from the housetop. Flee from the field. Don't return home. Flee. And so it is. Seen that in the Middle East in recent years, God's people, Christians, caught up in the strife, the warfare, fleeing as refugees to many places. All this results because of the reproach that has evilly and scandalously become the portion of the saints. For that reproach and persecution is evil. Its source is not for a moment love for the truth, the consciousness of being members one of another, a tender affection for one who is ill-treated. That's obvious from what Jesus says in the phrase, "and shall speak all manner of evil against you falsely or lyingly." The content of the reproach isn't true. The one who is reproached did no wrong. He is just. His works are righteous. And that fact is well known to his enemy. But exactly this innocence he cannot endure. He will kill his neighbor even as Cain killed Abel. Why did he do it? The Apostle John declares, because his, that is Cain's, works were evil and those of his brother righteous. And so it is. This evil speech is the very work of the devil. That it is the lying tongue that inflicts the most mortal and painful wounds in the souls of the saints isn't difficult to see. James speaks of that in his epistle. The tongue, such a small member of the body, and yet it boasts great things. It is such a powerful force among men. It is with the tongue that the fullness of the heart is expressed and conveyed to the understanding and heart of others. And so it is with the tongue in the service of Christ and the church. As we considered this morning, in the faithful preaching of the gospel, and think of the prayers that are uttered before the face of God, the songs of praise, which we too will sing in our song service this evening. In all this, the tongue is in active service. And there's no medium of expression which so clearly, powerfully, adequately expresses what is in the heart of man as the tongue. But when that tongue comes into the service of sin and of a lie, it is also a great power, a power unto destruction. How it can open the floodgates of cruel reproach and scorn and contempt, being fed by the very father of the lie, who is the devil. How clearly that lying speech resembles in every particular the prince of the air who works in the sons of disobedient. It speaks the lie and speaks it consciously and willingly. It is the great pain of its poisonous venom. What reproach, what persecution, what evil speech is not leveled at the saints of God. At times we feel it, and it hurts. When that's our portion, we must not think that something strange is coming upon us. We must remember that we are in good company. Yes, then we share the same lot with all the saints, with all the prophets, with all the heroes of faith, even from the righteous Abel unto Zechariah. As congregation, as churches, that's sometimes been our portion, sometimes from close at hand, lies and slander motivated by bitter hatred. You think you're better than others? You think you're the only ones going to heaven? You're only a bunch of hypocrites, on and on. The position and life of the faithful citizen of the kingdom will be scorned. He will be called old-fashioned, out of date, puritanical, be laughed at because of his convictions about God, about God's word, the scriptures, about God's work of salvation through Christ. You will be more and more pressed to the outskirts of society. And if all this does not succeed, open persecution begins. Understand, beloved, many shall speak evil of you falsely. The world already says many false things about the church. It declares that the faithful church is not socially concerned. The church is not loving. The church is filled with hate speech. It suggests that when Christian parents insist on bringing up their children and educating them on the basis of God's word, it is an evil thing, an act of segregation, a disservice to our country. Think of the recent outcry against the wife of Vice President Pence for returning to teaching in a Christian school. Think of the outcry against the church for her conviction with regard to the wonder of God's work of creation in 6 days, denying man's theory of evolution. What mockery, reproach is heaped upon us increasingly. These stories and more are repeated against the church in order to arouse others to oppose the position of the Church of Christ. Increasingly, membership in the faithful Church of Christ will be regarded as totally unacceptable by the loving, caring, civilized world. Already now, there are increasing forms of persecution in our land of supposed freedom. When people dare to maintain their Christian convictions, though we have, according to our Constitution, a freedom of religion, there are more and more strictures placed upon those who insist for principal reasons that they cannot join with the world and its godless organizations and unions and the like. One has freedom of religion only so far as he is willing to cooperate and conform with the age of political correctness in which we live. But when one opposes that world, maintains Christian principles, he will suffer the consequences. Up until the last few years, it has been the case that there has not been, at least in our land and in many places, much overt persecution. We may wonder why that's the case, why we do not suffer more even now, perhaps. Perhaps some of the lack of persecution can be due to our own lack of faithfulness. Sometimes the world does not persecute because it finds difficulty distinguishing any difference between itself and the church. And then when that's the case, there's no occasion to mock or persecute. Shame on us if that is ever the case. But it's also true that God directs that there be times of relative peace and quiet for the church. And those times are not given for our personal ease or pleasure, but God gives those times that we may more faithfully be prepared for the suffering that lies ahead for us, for our children, for our children's children. While we can still do this, we're called as citizens of God's kingdom to instruct our children, to see that they are educated upon the principles of Scripture and the confessions,
We are called to worship faithfully under the faithful preaching of God's word. We are called to search the scriptures, to gather with our fellow saints to study God's word. We are to speak with one another of God's glorious promises. It's in these ways that we, as citizens of the kingdom, are properly equipped to stand fast for the suffering which surely lies ahead. Ultimately, the evil days of the Antichrist, which are approaching. We must take advantage of this, beloved. We mustn't simply drift along with the attitude that all is well. We must not lose sight of the warnings of Christ and of all Scripture, that we live in perilous times. Persecution surely comes, and even now we see increasing hostility toward the Christian faith, also in our land. We must prepare ourselves and our children and our children's children for those days. In doing so, we may be of good cheer. We need not fear persecution, suffering for Christ's sake. For this word of God insists, blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. Literally happy. We wouldn't think so, would we? We certainly wouldn't consider imprisonment to be blessed. We wouldn't consider the loss of possessions or perhaps even the loss of life to be blessed. How can one be happy when persecuted? Again, we would be inclined to think that we would consider ourselves blessed only if we have a time of peace and tranquility in this world. No, Jesus insists one is blessed when persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are several obvious reasons that one could insist that persecution is truly a blessing for the church. For one thing, those who only nominally belong to the church will leave. During times of peace and quiet, there are those born into the church or who unite themselves to the church who are not true believers, but when persecution comes, they leave. They are not willing to suffer for Jesus' sake because they do not truly love him. When that happens, it's for the good of the church. The church is strengthened, though it becomes smaller in numbers. But also persecution teaches us, as members of the church, our utter dependence upon God. When all goes well, we begin to think of ourselves as being rather self-sufficient. There are times that we might grow careless. We do not walk with God and rely upon him as we ought. But God teaches his people that they are to depend upon him at all times and in all things. In times of persecution, citizens of God's kingdom realize that God and God alone, his grace, is able to keep them in the faith. God must preserve them against every evil design of the enemy. God must give them the grace and wisdom to walk in the ways of righteousness, even when this brings upon them the wrath of wicked men. It is a blessing indeed to know and experience that God preserves us and provides for us as his people. And as we've seen, Jesus also reminds us that he who is persecuted for righteousness' sake is at the same time persecuted for Jesus' sake. We are persecuted because we belong to Christ. And in fact, persecution under these circumstances serves as confirming evidence that we belong to our faithful Savior. Jesus says the wicked so persecuted the prophets of old. There were God's prophets in Israel and Judah who suffered for righteousness' sake. They too were imprisoned. They were put to death. And so citizens of God's kingdom who are persecuted are, after all, in wonderful company. They are in the same company with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and others. And think of the apostles after Pentecost, how they were cast into prison, how they were beaten. And we read of them that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. These are blessed, finally, in that they are brought into the kingdom of heaven. God has prepared for us a place eternal in the heavens. There we shall enjoy fellowship and communion with our God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That blessedness of heaven is not earned, merited by us who are persecuted. It is merited for us through Christ. Our righteousness, we say again, is in Christ. Christ preserves his righteous ones in the midst of this world which persecutes them. And Christ finally brings these to heavenly glory. Truly, persecuted ones are blessed. Children of God need never be ashamed by revealing these spiritual characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom that we have in the Beatitudes. They need never fear persecution on this earth. Our Lord protects us, and he finally glorifies us. Must give thanks to our God. And so, as we have occasion to suffer for righteousness' sake, we can but marvel at our reward, a reward of grace. Is it not to know that God, the great God of heaven and earth, is our God, that he is our portion even forever, that we may represent his cause for a short while in the midst of this world and may presently enter into his eternal tabernacle? Yea, beloved, we have the joy of heaven amidst earth's sorrows. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Lift up your heads in earnest expectation and the certain knowledge that God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Soon this weary night will be past. The mist and the clouds shall fade and roll away. The joy of that living hope is ours, ours, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the eternal morning shall shine upon us, even in him, the Son of righteousness. God shall be all in all. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the comfort of the Holy Gospel, the comfort even in the midst of Christ's teaching of persecution, suffering for his sake. We pray, Father, that we may, through the working of thy Spirit, lay hold upon that comfort, and that we may be zealous to labor while it is yet day, ere the night cometh when no man can work. May we prepare ourselves, our children, our children's children for grievous suffering, but also for victory, which is ours even now in Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.